thank you for singing out on that. It was an encouragement to hear you sing. And for that reminder, Bert, of why it is so important that we sing from our Psalter. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to Psalm 9, the psalm that we just sang, we're going to be preaching from this morning. And I was planning on introducing this passage by speaking of how the good providence of God allowing me 2 weeks in a row to engage with both these next two psalms, Psalms 9 and then Psalm 10, but as God's providence would have it, I was too sick to be here this past Lord's Day, so we will remain in Psalm 9 today, and I'm not sure when we'll get to Psalm 10, but the reason I was going to make that point is that Psalm 9 and 10 go together. In some way, shape, or form, they are connected. The old Greek translation of the Old Testament, what the early church would have used, Psalm 9 and 10 are actually one psalm. We'll talk a little bit about what is going on here, but I need to warn you as we begin looking at Psalm 9 that there are some peculiarities with Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. There's going to be some issues that will have to be raised, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but I do want us to look at this passage and find comfort from the Word of God, what we just sang about and what we just heard about. So let's look at Psalm 9 as we read the entirety of it. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. All those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell. All the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we continue this morning, looking at your word, looking at this psalm, this peculiar psalm, as we'll see. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would understand. Father, we pray for your Spirit's work to regenerate the dead. If there is a soul here who is still dead in their sins, Lord, may you be gracious today and make that one alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin, as we start talking about Psalm 9, and sometime we'll get to Psalm 10, discuss a few of the enigmas of these two psalms. The primary enigma is that Psalm 9, whether you recognize this in your English or not, Psalm 9 is an acrostic psalm. Many psalms you're familiar with follow the alphabet of the Hebrew. And if you need the ideal acrostic psalm, Psalm 119 is the go-to place. And maybe I'll direct you there later. But Psalm 9, however, is not a perfect acrostic psalm. It's a broken acrostic. It is unfinished, imbalanced, and imperfect. Some of the letters of the acrostic in Psalm 9 only receive one line, whereas some of the other letters receive up to four lines. Some of the letters are out of order. We know our A, B, C, D's very well, and in this acrostic, some of the letters are out of order. The acrostic in Psalm 9, it ends with the letter Kaf, or K. Right, and it's very similar to our alphabet, where K is almost the midpoint. And then when you come to Psalm 10, Psalm 10 picks up with the next letter, L, or Lamed. And by the way, if you ever wonder what these letters look like, usually in your English translations, if you go to Psalm 119, each of those eight verse sections are designated by a specific letter, and so you can kind of see the Hebrew alphabet based on Psalm 119. So when you compare a beautiful, perfect, perfectly arranged psalm like Psalm 119, and then you look at Psalm 9, a completely broken and disastrous acrostic of a psalm, you see Psalm 9 comes well short of what we'd expect from beautiful acrostic poetry. And this begs the question then, did those who maintained our Old Testament tradition, they're known as the Masoretes 1,000 years ago, the ones who preserved the Old Testament for us in the Hebrew, did they mess up? Did they divide divide what was originally one psalm into two? Did they make an error here? And I don't believe that is the case. I believe that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were written together separately, one to be a companion to the other. I think if you read Psalm 9 and then go right into Psalm 10, you'll see a drastic mood change between the two. One scholar has said of Psalm 10 to Psalm 9 that Psalm 9 or Psalm 10 is a companion piece to complement one another, concerned as they are with the twin realities of a fallen world, the certain triumph of God in Psalm 9, and the present, if short-lived, triumphing of the wicked in Psalm 10. This is why Psalm 10, if you notice, Psalm 10 does not have a prescript as almost all the other psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter have a prescript. It's because I think it was added as a companion later when the psalms were being written and compiled. So you're just saying, who cares? What does that matter? All this to say that I believe, first of all, what God has preserved for us is sufficient for us. We don't have to wonder, well, what do we do with a wonky psalm like Psalm 9 that's a broken acrostic, and Psalm 10 finishes the acrostic and it's just as imperfect as Psalm 9. What do we do with that? We do what God has preserved for us in His Word. But I might go one step further and ask the question, is there a reason that David in Psalm 9 communicated in such a way with a broken acrostic? Would he intentionally mess up the alphabet, cut it in half, leave it short? Is he trying to communicate something just by the form that the psalm takes? And I think it does. I might go so far as to say that there is an interpretive purpose to the strange and imperfect acrostic of Psalm 9. And I think it's to help communicate in our world of sin the frustration we experience. Psalm 9, as we've already read and sung about, it deals with enemies. It deals with injustice. It deals with wickedness. Because of sin, we live in a broken world. And the justice in this world is imperfect and broken. The righteous get charged with crime. The wicked are allowed to go free. Sin is called good and good is called sinful. What do we do with this tension? We live in a broken world. And from the standpoint of the righteous people of God, the elect of God, it can be very jarring for us how disorderly things are sometimes. Because we believe God is King. We believe His Son has brought in the kingdom of God. Well, if that's the case, why is evil flourishing? Why is it winning, seemingly? So I believe the strange structure of Psalm 9 is that we are to feel that anxiety. We are to experience through this communication disorder. The disorder of society being communicated through the disorder of an imperfect acrostic. And since we know what a perfect acrostic looks like in Psalm 119, and there are many other acrostic psalms, we certainly know what an imperfect one looks like, and therefore we look to God, whether it be in an acrostic or in life. We look to God to take what is in disarray and move it towards His perfect justice that will one day be rendered on earth. We look at life and it feels broken, and it is broken. And we look at this psalm and the acrostic is broken, and it helps us to realize we look to God who will repair what is broken. Thus, the title of my sermon this morning is A Broken Acrostic for a Broken World. How I've outlined Psalm 9 was a bit of a frustration for me in that many commentators are divided on how it should be structured, and rather, if there is any intentional structure at all. Without going through all the possibilities, what I've done is, and what I think is most accurate here, is to divide Psalm 9 in half. Verses 1 through 10 will be the first half, obviously, and verses 11 through 20 will be the second half. And what you'll notice is that in each of those halves, they have a symmetrical structure in themselves. The first half, A1, begins with individual praise, and then section B, verses 3 through 6, it moves to the judgment of the wicked, and then verses 7 through 10, C, moves to hope in God's just rule or just reign. Then you come to the second half of Psalm 9, and that begins again. Section A, A2, you have communal and individual praise. Section B, verses 15 through 18, judgment on the wicked again. And then section C, we call it C2, we again see hope in God's just rule. And in fact, to help us see that pattern here, the hymns that we sung this morning followed that pattern. We began our first hymn with a hymn of praise, of thanksgiving. Then we sang a hymn called God is Known Among His People, and it was about the judgment and justice of God towards the wicked. And then the hymn that we sang during our offertory, you probably thought that's a strange offertory hymn. It was a hymn of the judgments that God gives the king, about God's just rule and finding hope in that. And so even the structure of the service was to help us see the way that Psalm 9 was arranged so that we could understand this. And so as we move through this text, I will help you with that outline as well. So let us begin looking at the A sections, A1 and A2, which is about the praise of God. So this will be A1 would be verses 1 through 2. Then A2 would be verses 11 through 14. Read with me. It says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. In the first half of Psalm 9, we see this praise section. We see individual praise on the lips of David. I will praise you. And I love the very beginning of this. It begins with, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Not half-hearted worship. Not impartial, not apathetic, but whole-hearted worship. And I think it seems that it helps to furnish this whole-hearted praise is when it's followed up by telling of all of your works, all of your wonderful, marvelous deeds. The reason he can say in verse 1, O Lord, with my whole heart I praise you. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will tell of your marvelous deeds. This is what is undergirding a wholehearted worship. I don't know if you've ever wondered why it is we spend time in public prayer where we give praise to God and thanks to God, why that's part of our liturgy here. One of the reasons is that for us to enter into wholehearted worship, we must spend time telling and speaking of God, of His marvelous deeds, of His wondrous works. And so we spend time in praise of who God is, in time of thanks for what He has done. This is why it's so vital that we begin our worship service with this time of praise and thanksgiving, because it moves us into a wholehearted worship. It serves as a reminder of how significant, how majestic, how glorious our God is. And therefore, our hearts are moved to worship with our whole hearts. Now, the nature of verse 1 leads into a vocal representation of worship. It speaks of singing and rejoicing. And the poetry here is actually quite elegant, where the first letter of the acrostic, Aleph, it's used 5 times in these 2 verses. You see it in your English as the 2 words, I will. So notice, I will praise, I will tell, I will be glad, and it's implied, and I will rejoice. And then at the end of verse 2, I will sing praise. Over and over and over again, this acrostic feature is put forth. But there is a difference that we have a hard time seeing in our English translations. The first verb, the first I will, is one of resoluteness. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. David here is resolute in how he will worship. But the following 4 verbs, I will tell, I will be glad, I will rejoice, I will sing praise, they are of a different grammatical form. Our English translations put them all the same as the very first, but they're actually a different form. They're what we call in Hebrew a cohortative, which simply is the language of command, or what I've called previously the grammar of prayer. We could just as easily translate this section, let me tell. May I be glad. Allow me to exult. Allow me to sing praise. See, David is moving from this resolute, I am going to do this, to moving to the grammar of prayer. Lord, please, let me praise you. Let me worship you. Let me exult. Let me rejoice. Let me sing. This kind of grammar puts the practice of worship in very high regard. I want you to conceptualize this for a moment. David is asking permission of God, Lord, can I have your permission to praise you? I'm not worthy, but I so desperately want to praise you. This puts worship in a very high regard. The worshiper here is seeking permission to offer up praise to the only one who is worthy of worship. And as unfit as we are to praise the Most High, we ought to likewise plead with God that He might entrust us with the privilege and the responsibility of this high calling that it is to worship God. And perfect as we are, as broken as we are, unfit as we are, we ought to have a similar attitude. And let me throw this out there as well. If that is the case, if what we see in the grammar of prayer here is that worship is a high calling, then consider this. It is possible that some of you think that I don't have much of a ministry here. There's very little for me to do. I come, I sing, I pray, I listen to the sermon, and I go home. And I don't really have much of ministry. I don't have much by means of service. And maybe you're accustomed to looking out at all the churches around the neighborhoods, and they have all these programs and all these opportunities that you can serve in. I want you to step back from that reality for a second and realize what it is that we do each and every Lord's Day, every Sabbath. Your prayers, your praises, your singing, your fellowship, your interaction with one another and meeting here with God, when we both read Scripture, when we are receiving the preached Word, this is a mighty act of ministry and service, where we come, as in Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2, Lord, please let me worship You. I will worship with my whole heart. Now, Lord, please allow me to sing Your praises. Let me rejoice. Let me exalt. We don't come here because God needs our worship. We don't do it to pat His ego. We desire this privilege and responsibility because there's no greater joy, there's no greater delight than to be in the midst of God and sing His praises. This is a foretaste of eternity. And God in His grace has said yes. Because of Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, you should worship Me in spirit and in truth. God is searching for such to worship Him, John 4 tells us. And so if you are here week in, week out, that is a high calling of service and ministry. That you encourage one another. That you sing to one another, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. That you pray for one another. And that we together receive the Word of God together. That is a high ministry. Never shortchange what happens in this room, in this hour. This is high. This is a mighty thing that God has given us the responsibility and privilege. And maybe if I was to take that one step further, maybe you just don't like doing nursery ministry. I want you to realize what nursery ministry is. It's allowing those parents to be in here to participate in this great ministry. We, the people of God, are most privileged to worship Him. Let us not take this time for granted. The second half of Psalm 9, A2, section A2, is verses 11 through 14. David says, "Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people." If we pause right there, this is in the second person plural. You didn't know you were getting a grammar lesson today. This is how we say in the South, y'all. All right? All y'all sing praises to the Lord. All y'all declare His deeds among the nations, the people. He is giving this to the congregation as a command. He began with individual praise. I will bring forth praise. Now He's commanding all of the community of the people of God and corporate worship, communal praise. But notice verse 12. "When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." Now, notice how the grammar changes. "Have mercy on me." See, he switches back to the first person. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death." And then again, personal, individual praise. "That I may tell of all Your praise and the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in Your salvation." It's interesting, in this praise section, in the second half, he moves from corporate praise or communal praise back to individual praise. And if you were to ask me, what is in the mind of David that he would go from the plural, the community, back to individual? I don't know. But I will say this. I think what we see from this is how important both are. That we praise God in community, as the community, as the people of God. We do it together, but we also do it individually. Our confession says as much. In chapter 22, paragraph 6, it says, "God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by His word or providence calleth thereunto." And I've used this illustration before, that the way we do our individual worship and our family worship and our corporate worship on the Lord's Day, these are all cogs, all parts of a cog. And if you take one piece out, the other two end up being hurt as a result. In other words, I find that my private worship, My time reading Scripture, praying with God, helps me facilitate leading my family worship. If nothing else, it gives me something to say to my family. But it also gives me confidence that I can lead them because I've already met with God. And then I have family worship, and that family worship is moving all throughout the week, culminating what I believe on Saturday night for our family, at least in my household. What we do on Saturday night is that we spend time praying for the Lord's Day service. We pray for the preaching. We pray for the pastors. We even read through that the scripture text that's going to be preached the next day. It's moving us in our family worship towards corporate worship. And then the blessed Lord's Day, the Sabbath where our souls are revived and we rest from our worldly labors, and we come and we receive these means of grace, and we have a balm for our souls, and we leave here refreshed and revived so we can go back on Monday for individual worship. And our individual worship is reinvigorated from the corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And that individual worship helps us sustain us for the family worship. And the family worship moves us towards the Lord's Day. And that Lord's Day reinvigorates us for individual worship. You see how it's almost a cycle, it's a cog? And you remove one to the detriment of the other. My point here is that we need both individual worship and corporate worship. We need them both. Now let us move on now to the meat of this passage, of this psalm. We come to sections B1 and B2, verses 3 through 6 and verses 15 through 18. We see the judgment upon the wicked. The judgment upon the wicked. Again, this is where we're supposed to feel the brokenness of the world. How much wickedness is here, whether it's thriving or not, is less so in Psalm 9. But by the time you get to Psalm 10, it appears to be. But it seems like wickedness is just rampant. Look at verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my rights and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. We've not come to our first imprecatory psalm where the entire psalm is given over to asking God, praying for God's judgment and wrath on his enemies. But we've seen elements of that come up. And in essence, what is happening here, when we read this, when we sing about it even, what we're doing is praising God for his justice. We're praising God for his judgment. We're thanking him that his wrath has come down on the wicked. From an outsider's perspective, this is not very politically correct. We're rejoicing in God's retribution. We're singing joyfully for the misery of others. This is why I think it's so important that we sing from a psalter, because it forces us to interact with things that we don't normally feel comfortable doing. In the first half of verse 9, section B1, we see God's utter and perfect judgment on the enemies. First of all, we see that God's justice is perfect. Again, when we compare the imperfect nature of the acrostic psalm in 9, it stands in stark contrast to the nature of God's perfect justice. We see in verses 3 through 6, God's justice is certain. Other than the first verb in verse 3, where it says, my enemies turn back or they stumble, the rest of the verbs in verses 3 through 6 are all past tense verbs. Depending on how your translations treat that, in the Hebrew, they're all past tense. And I think this speaks to the certainty of God's judgment. David is so sure that his enemies will come under God's perfect justice and judgment. He's using the past tense to say, if it will certainly be done, then it is as good as already accomplished. And so God's justice is perfect. His justice is certain. His justice is righteous. In verse 4, he says, you have maintained my right cause, my just case. And so God upholds David's justice, not just because his case is just, but because God is just. God in his judgment is righteous. It says at the end of verse 4, You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. And lastly, we see in the first half of Psalm 9 that God's justice is complete. It's perfect, certain, righteous, and complete. Verses 5 through 6 speak of God's judgment upon all the nations, all the wicked, all the enemies. Not only is it complete in terms of people groups, it's complete in terms of satisfaction. It involves the removal of even the memory of those who come under the judgment of God. It is complete. It is perfect, certain, and righteous. And I think this is why what Paul meant in Romans 9 when he speaks of vessels made for destructions, and he says to demonstrate God's wrath and make His power known. Again, it's not politically correct to talk about, and even it's not fashionable in various evangelical contexts, but I think if we are to be biblically accurate, we must confess that God is truly worthy of praise, even for His glorious justice and wrath. Every one of His attributes is perfect and infinite and absolute. None are lacking or in need of improvement. And therefore, if God's attribute is one of judgment and justice and wrath, He deserves praise. And B2, the second half of Psalm 9, verses 15 through 18, we see the responsibility of the wicked and God's just response. It says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Depending on your translations, it says either a Hebrew word or the New King James just says meditation. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell. All the nations that forgot God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. What we're seeing here in the second half is a little bit more of what we saw earlier in verses 3 through 6. Specifically, the beginning of verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgments He executes. But before in verse 15, and then even the second half of verse 16, David makes it very clear that the wicked fall into judgment by the work of their own evil deeds. In other words, they dig a pit for their nefarious deeds, and they themselves fall into it. They hide a net to snare the innocent, and their foot is the one that is entangled in it. And then verse 16 says, the wicked one is snared in the work of his own hands. What we see here, what we need to understand here, is that while God is sovereign over all things, including justice, including judgment, that does not remove from the creature the responsibility to obey the sovereign Lord. Rather, because God is sovereign, that undergirds the creature's responsibility to obey. It's because God is sovereign over all things that we human creatures are responsible to obey the law. He's the king. He's the lawgiver. Therefore, we are responsible because we live in His kingdom. We live under His law. We are responsible then to obey. And therefore, God's sovereignty, it's not an excuse to remove culpability. Rather, it's the very reason for human responsibility. And we see here that God's judgment of the wicked is righteous. It's right. It's just. Because they have brought it upon themselves. They are culpable. They are responsible for their sins. They have failed to uphold God's righteous standard. And so what is the result? Verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. It's not clear how developed a theology David had or any ancient Israel had at that time about the extent of eternal torment and hell. Some of your translations simply say Sheol, which could be translated the grave. It means the place of the dead, the abode of the dead, whether it refers to the physical body or the abode of the dead for the soul. The New Testament counterpart would use the word Hades, which has the same kind of connotation, the place of the dead. And the theological theme is that this is the place where justice and judgment and wrath are meted out upon the wicked. Verse 17, the result of all their responsibility of sin, the wicked shall be turned unto hell. And if this truth is startling to you, it's probably why there is this great pause in between verses 16 and 17. We need to contemplate that seriously for a second, verse 17. The reality, this ought to grip us. We need to be reminded now, the wicked shall be turned unto hell. Sometimes I think it's one of the advantages of sometimes going through a trial or a season where you lack assurance. Hear me now. Is that you're reminded again how wicked I am and how much I deserve hell. And you pray to God and in His grace gives you assurance that you are saved from that. But somewhere along the way in Western civilization and the secularization of everything, our society has given up the notion not only of the supernatural, they've given up the notion of eternal judgment. Satan's lie today isn't just, you're good enough to avoid hell. Rather, his lie is more, there is no hell. And I wish so desperately, Christian or non-Christian alike, I wish so desperately that I could make you believe in the reality of hell, that the verse 17 is true, the wicked shall be turned unto hell. I wish so desperately that we would contemplate the horrible reality of what justice looks like. That we deserve God's wrath. God who is infinitely holy, infinitely pure, who is eternal. And one sin that would malign this eternal and infinite God deserves an infinite and eternal punishment. We need to reckon with that reality. We need to be gripped by that reality. And dare I say, we need to preach that reality. We have too many times let society dictate we're not going to talk about these things. And maybe we do need to pause and meditate. And carefully weigh this, that we live in a world that is created by God. And He is not only the King, He's not only the Creator, He not only redeems and saves His people, but He is the Lawgiver. And His law is perfect. And His righteousness, His justice is perfect, as we've already seen. None will get out of it. I wish so desperately to help you understand how just one sin committed against this infinitely holy God requires infinite punishment for justice to be satisfied. If we left here with no other truth except to be gripped by the doctrine of hell, the reality of hell, I would be satisfied by that. But there is hope. Look at verse 18. After he says, the wicked shall be turned unto hell, all the nations that forget God. Why? What is the hope? The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. The good news about this eternal reality of hell is that there is hope for those who find themselves to be needy of God's mercy. Or what Jesus will say in Matthew 5, poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, God has promised that though you are guilty, as you stand before Him as judge of the universe, He will rescue any who look to Jesus to save them from their sin. This is why we must read this in context with verse 19. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. And then go back to earlier to verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. We have all sinned. We deserve God's wrath, but He has made a way to escape that wrath, not because you deserve it, not because you can earn it, but because God is full of grace and love, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and He has offered salvation through Jesus to those who find themselves poor in spirit, who find themselves lacking in need of God's mercy. God has said, I will give you a way where you can be saved. And so we find here a place where God is both just in wrath and gracious in love. And that moves us then to section C, where we find hope in God's just rule, hope in God's just reign. I just read verses 7 through 10, where we see that hope. The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. Where's the hope? He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Here's the hope. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in these verses as a salve to our souls, that after individual worship and after the statement of God's perfect justice, we find a very fitting response, a doxology of hope in God's just reign. And that these four verses, in verses 7 through 10, they all start with the same letter in the Hebrew acrostic. And they're pushing forth this idea, they're moving forth this idea for the reader, for the one who's singing this psalm. Not only is the praise of God lofty here, it reinforces the truth that we've seen so far. It reinforces that God is perfect in His justice and judgment. And then we see in verse 10 that those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This trust is a special thing here. I want you to put yourself in the perfect and ultimate courtroom of God, of heaven. And your case is open and shut before the judge. He knows all, sees all, hears all. There is no way you can hide any evidence. He knows your sin. And this feels more like a sentencing than it does a trial. And yet you make your plea. And before this all-knowing God of the universe, whose justice is perfect, whose judgment is right, his trial will be done under perfection and righteous judgment. What will your plea then be? And if your plea is simply, I don't believe in this, or I'm a pretty good person, I've not really done things that bad, I'm not as bad as this person or that person, then my response would be, you haven't been listening to Psalm 9. Because the reason that we have to put our trust here is the reality that we saw in the B section, that God judges the wicked. And we are all wicked. Whether you think you're as wicked as you truly are, the reality is we are wicked and we stand guilty before God. And yet, verse 10 says that God will not forsake those who seek Him. So what is one to do in this ultimate courtroom? What is your plea going to be? May it be this, that there is one who has offered himself to sinners, who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy to bear. Your trust, your confidence, your hope, your plea must be in Christ, who died to take the place of sinners. As the hymn goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Your plea before this judge must be that you confess your sin, you admit your guilt, and you place your faith in the promise that the judge has said, if you will look to the Son, who bore my wrath that we deserve, that the people of God deserve, He will save you. Because of mercy, because of grace, He will give clemency, because justice is fulfilled in Jesus. He bears the punishment. He bears the verdict of the people of God. And in return, in grace, He gives you His right standing. He gives you His not guilty plea, or His innocent verdict. He gives it to you. So you say to the judge of the universe, I dare not rest my case in myself, for I am guilty. I rest my case, I rest my soul in the one who died for sinners. He is my advocate. He is my hope. In Him do I trust. Verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. And we see the second half of verse 9. The psalm ends with a plea for royal justice to be done. And we see that this justice moves all for the glory of God. As it says in verse 19 and 20, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be mortal men. The word there is the idea of mortal men. The purpose of all this is so that God would be glorified. We take no credit in any of this. It is all a work of God. So that the nations may know that they're mortal men created by God. So the wicked know that they will not prevail and supplant the praise of God. So the sinners will fear and reverence God alone. And so we pray for God's justice to be carried out. As we now conclude, I want to end with a couple more applications from this passage. In the B section, we see applications of judgment. The judgment of the wicked. First of all, I think we need to realize and be very aware, it is right for the righteous to seek God's perfect justice upon the wicked. It is right to seek God's justice, but be very careful. Be very careful that the reason you do that is not for a gotcha moment. It's not for the I told you so. It's so that God would be glorified. It's so that the nations would fear the Lord, as it says in verses 19 and 20. And secondly, an appeal to God's justice is always a reminder of the believer's justification. Whenever we appeal to God's justice, we remember we deserve that justice, but for the people of God, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Every time we think on justice, it should take us back to the gospel of what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, our union with Christ. The application of hope in God's just rule, the C section. My question is, do we actually pray for and desire for God's rule, His reign to come, and with that perfect reign comes perfect justice? Do we actually pray that, or do we just repeat those words because it's Christianese? We speak Christianese, and we know we ought to pray for that thing, whatever it is. Do we pray for that? Do we desire God's rule to come on earth, that His perfect justice come on earth for the glory of God? Does that have any significance to you, any meaning to you, or are they mere words? The reality for the believer is that it ought to be a precious hope that one day God will bring this broken world, communicated through this broken acrostic, He'll bring out of this broken world all the chaos and all the destruction, and He'll bring it into perfect judgment and justice, setting all things right. If I were to ask for a show of hands, every one of us would raise our hands if I were to ask you, how many of you have been wronged? How many of you have been mistreated? How many of you have undergone some kind of shame or despair or disgrace? How many of you are waiting for justice or judgment? Probably all of us could raise our hand at some point. And our hope is that God one day will bring His perfect rule. And with that perfect rule is perfect justice. And this is why we repeat that one word apostolic prayer, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord. We want God to come and set things right. Our God is in the heavens storing up His almighty wrath, in which He will one day unleash when He so sovereignly decides to bring about the culmination of this just rule. And so we live in hopeful expectation of that. That there, though there is injustice and there is wrong in this world, there's wickedness seemingly thriving, God will one day intervene and fix it all. And lastly, our application of praise from the A section is that hope in God's justice, hope in God's perfect rule that brings about justice, these things are propped up, they are reinforced by the foundation of both individual praise and corporate worship. And so this is why Psalm 9 begins in both those sections with praise, because it undergirds, it reinforces the idea of God's justice. It undergirds the hope of God's royal rule and reign. This is why we need to make it a measure of contemplation, and why I would exhort you, brethren, spend time individually in the Word of God, in prayer, in meditation. Contemplate these deep things of God. Make use of family worship. And as you're moving towards the Lord's Day, rejoice that we are with the people of God in the presence of God, worshiping the God of glory, whose justice is perfect and judgment is right. Praising God is a reminder that, like this broken acrostic, we live in a broken world, yet one day God will restore all things for His glory. And so we praise Him. And that praise is a reminder for us of God's perfect justice. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do certainly live in a broken world, but through Jesus Christ, we look forward to the day where He will come back and make all things right, where all things will be new, where He will bring with Him a new heavens and a new earth. The former heavens and the former earth will pass away, and You will dwell with Your people, and we will be Your people, and You will be our God, and we will dwell in Your midst. Lord, we look forward to that day. We yearn for that day. We spend time in personal worship and corporate worship praising You for that day. But until then, Lord, we live in a broken world. May we find hope that Your justice is perfect and Your judgment will certainly come. And Lord, for those of us that are reminded again of our sin, may we be always and ever looking to Jesus to bear our sin and to clothe us with His robe of righteousness, only for those who put their faith in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We praise You and pray to You in His name.